You might want to double check because they are cleaning that thing out here in the next week or two, and so just a little word to that wise. Let us pray. God, it is you who is worthy of our praises, and it is only you who is worthy of our worship. And so we want to give that to you, Lord, and we want your word, your spirit, your life to form us and to live through us. This morning, Lord, we pray that that you would speak and that we would listen and be attentive and take action. Thank you that you do speak. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, it's a common response that you hear coming back from a mission trip, from folks who have come back from a mission trip, especially if it's their first one. And it goes something along these lines. I went there with the purpose of serving and blessing the people there, but I'm actually the one who came away more blessed than anything that I feel like I actually gave, or something to that respect. I still remember my first mission trip down to Mexico when I was about 20 years old, and I went there with some other folks that were college students and that, about 25-ish of us that were there. And we were working at an orphanage in a small village in northern Mexico, and there we saw people who actually did live in houses made of cardboard and people who made their living by sifting through the dump, the local dump, to find whatever it was that they could find in order to support their livelihood. Honestly, the children's home there seemed like maybe the nicest place in the village. But we were down there, and we went to do some construction on the orphanage property there, and I spent most of the week mixing concrete, you know, in one of those little portable mixers and shoveling gravel in there and water and whatnot and hauling it away in wheelbarrows. And we accomplished what we went down there to accomplish, but what I remember more than anything else is experiencing a God who heals. I would guess that at least a third of us who went experienced the healing of God during that week or so that we were there in a way that was different than most of us had ever experienced before. We went there with a good purpose, and it got done, but at some point, who God is and what God was doing dwarfed whatever it was that we kind of had in our minds with regard to our work and its importance. And it seems like something similar to that perhaps happened for the people in Jerusalem with regard to building the wall. In the face of all the physical and relational and political and emotional obstacles, they had completed what they had set out to do. They had built the wall, it says, in 52 days. And you know how a job goes, right? Once the last piece is in place, then you got to take everything down, clean up your tools, and make your way back to the house. And this project had consumed them for that period of time, right? And so there's probably a ton of things on the back burner that they had to go and apply their attention to. But as the next few days wore on, it seems like something happened where they realized, you know, God has intervened here. Something bigger has taken place than even the building of this wall, as important as it was. And so 6 days after it was completed, once the people had settled into their towns, something else came to the forefront, and it was in Jerusalem there on the first day of the seventh month, according to the ecclesiastical calendar, but it was New Year's Day, according to the civil calendar. And so the people gathered together there in Jerusalem. And whether it came from the top or whether it was a grassroots effort or a combination of both or whatever, there was one main thing on everyone's mind as they gathered in Jerusalem, where they had completed this project. And so I want to pick up there at the end of chapter 7 and in there through the beginning of chapter 8. We'll take a look at what happened. It says, when the seventh month came and the Israelites had settled into their towns, all the people assembled as one man in the square before the water gate. They told Ezra the scribe to bring out the book of the law of Moses, which the Lord had commanded for Israel. So on the first day of the seventh month, Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, which was made up of men and women and all who were able to understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square before the water gate in the presence of the men, women, and others who could understand. And all the people listened attentively to the book of the law. Ezra the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. Beside him on his right stood Mattathiah, Shema, and a bunch of other people with Hebrew names. Ezra opened the book. All the people could see him because he was standing above them as he opened. And as he opened it, the people all stood up. Ezra praised Yahweh, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." Then they bowed down and worshiped Yahweh with their faces to the ground. The Levites, Jeshua, Bani, a bunch of other Hebrew guys, instructed the people in the law while the people were standing there. They read from the book of the law, making it clear, giving the meaning, so that the people could understand what was being read. You know, this wasn't just the completion of a project. This was the reconstitution of the people of God. It has some echoes from when the Israelites gathered at Mount Sinai for the original giving of the law, and some from the recounting of the history and the law to the people just before they entered the Promised Land. The people gathered in Jerusalem on this day were people who had returned from exile. They had lived during the death of their nation, and they longed to see it reunited. They longed to see Israel resurrected. And the one thing that most characterized the nation of Israel, the thing that brought them together, was that they were the nation with whom Yahweh had made a specific covenant that they would be his people and he would be their God. This was their spiritual identity, even more than the land of Judah, even more than the city of Jerusalem, even more than the temple. This set them apart. This made them who they were. And so on this New Year's Day in the mid-400s BC, they gathered together to listen to someone read from a book. But not just any book, the book of the law. But not just any law, the law that the Lord himself had given directly to them, given to define their life as a nation. They wanted to take their place again as a nation that God had brought into being. And the heart of the people was to engage with the Word of God. The people of God engage with the Word of God. Now, we are the people of God here in Grand Prairie, Alberta. How do we do with that? I'd be curious to know what your first response would be as to how much we read Scripture in a normal worship service. We've read it several times already today. As I was thinking about it, at first I just kind of thought about the sermon text that Alan usually reads during the sermon. But the more I thought about it, it depends on the week, but we read Scripture at different times during the service, sometimes three or four different places. Often the worship leader will read from Scripture either at the beginning of kind of the first main worship set or somewhere in the midst of it. And then often at the end, there will be a benediction that comes from the Word of God. Certainly, Alan always reads from Scripture and takes us in depth as a body to encounter the Word of God during a sermon. And then often during communion meditation, the Word of God is read. With all of that said, I think it can be pretty easy for us to fall into nonchalance or casualness with regard to engagement with God's Word. This isn't meant as a judgment, and I know lots of things influence it, including learning styles and the way that we structure our service and all of that. But there's been a number of people who included themselves in this who realized that there's not as many open Bibles during our worship services, maybe there would have been a number of years ago. Could be, like I said, could be different reasons for that. And it can be easy to distract ourselves with any number of things while Scripture is being read, rather than to actively engage with the Word of God. Now, I realize that this was a pretty special occasion for the nation of Israel, but check out the different ways in which this text describes the level of interest and involvement of the people with the Word of God. It says, all the people assembled as one man. Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly which was made up of men and women and all who could understand. He read it aloud from daybreak till noon as he faced the square. All the people listened attentively as the scribe stood on a high wooden platform built for the occasion. All the people could see him because he was standing above them. And as he opened it, all the people stood up. They were responding. Ezra praised the Lord, the great God, and all the people lifted their hands and responded, "Amen, amen." And they bowed down with their faces to the ground and worshiped the Lord. The Levites were there instructing the people in the law while they stood there, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand. That was some pretty active engagement with the law of God. And I think we perhaps need passages like this to remind us of what it is that we all already believe, or at least most of us here. We believe that in this book, in the Bible, we have the very words of God. We have a source of truth that Christians down through the ages, the people of God down through the ages, have looked towards for direction and for comfort and for wisdom and for the deepening of their relationship with the one God who created all things, including us. The psalmist speaks with language describing God's word as like honey on the lips and describes it as being the water that brings life and nourishment to plants around it. And for me, one of the greatest commendations of the Word of God, just experientially, is seeing the life of some of our seniors who have planted this Word in their hearts over the course of a lifetime. During the non-summer months, I get the privilege of being a part of a senior's Bible study here at the church. It's been on Monday afternoons this past year. It's one of the highlights of my week. Supposedly, I lead it, and I do the preparatory work, but I love hearing the reflections on the Word of God that these folks have who love it so well. I love hearing their questions, because they ask the hard questions. They don't shy away from it. They ask the tough questions. They thirst for more of God. And the deep strength of their faith that's been honed over years of prayer and worship and life and engagement with Scripture comes out. And I can't count the number of times that I've walked away from those studies thinking to myself, man, I hope that my faith looks like that when I've lived the number of years that these folks have lived. And a significant component of what I see is grounded in their love and in their reverence for the Word of God and the fact that they've lived it. Now, we all know that there are thousands of different things that compete for our time and our attention, and some of them are good and needful, and some of them are utterly trivial or simply garbage. But here, not demanding but inviting, calling us to things that are true and right and good and noble and redeeming and life-giving is the Word of God in our language available to us. And so it's worth taking note that the response of Israel on this special day was what it was. In this moment of transition, they had a clarity. They were actively and intentionally engaged with God's Word. And quickly, I just want to summarize what it is that I think we see there. First, we see that the Word of God is for everyone. The Word of God is for everyone. The text, to me, goes to great pains to be sure that we know that everyone was there. Not just leaders, not just men, not just adults. Everyone who was able to understand was there. The Bible is for everyone. The Bible is for me. The Bible is for you. And by the way, if you don't have a copy for yourself, you can come see me. I've got copies that I can sell you or give to you. But it's for everyone, old, young, male, female, forefront person, background person, rich, poor, extrovert, introvert, male or female. The Bible is for all. Which, by the way, is why we want to reach more people with the message of inviting them into relationship with Jesus, because it is God who stands with his hands out to all. It is Jesus who gave his life for all. It's for all peoples, all nations, all creeds, all races, all languages. God is God of all. And his word is his word to all. So it's for everyone. We see that clearly here. Number two, they worked to understand it. They worked to understand the word of God. And maybe this ought to be an encouragement to some of us. Because there are sections of the Bible that can be hard to understand. I think just about every one of us have experienced that from one time or another. And there's reasons for that. I mean, part of it has to do with different language and different culture and a different time in history. I mean, we're separated by thousands of years from the time that this actually took place. And so that those are barriers that play a part in our difficulty in understanding. It's also true that God's ways are not our ways. And so our assumptions and the things that we think just work or the way that we would have done it or we think it ought to be done, just simply sometimes it's not the way of God. And our sin gets in the way. But it is worth noting that 2,500 years ago, the people of God, who were much closer in time and in culture, needed help understanding some of what they heard. And so they had students of Scripture there making things clear and giving them meaning, helping them to understand what was taking place. And all of that is to say, don't be daunted or discouraged when you come across things in Scripture that are difficult to understand. It's part of what being a part of the body of Christ is about. Talk to the people that are in your life group. Talk to a mature Christian that you know in your life or to one of the staff members here at the church. There are great biblical scholars whose resources are very accessible that can all help us to understand. And the great thing is that once you've attained a level of understanding in a particular passage, a lot of times it paves the way for greater understanding in other parts of Scripture. And all of that is just to say it gets easier. Certainly, throughout your life, you'll come across stuff that you're like, I'm not sure how that works or how that fits or don't get what they're saying. But like anything else that's worthwhile, it can take commitment, but it's worth it. Be encouraged. Do the work to understand what has been written to you. The people of God do that. Number three, these folks responded. They responded to the word. They didn't just hear it and say, no, I think that's right. I think I agree with that. Nah, they did more than that. They put it into action. I want to take a look at the rest of the passage. We'll begin with verse 8 and then finish out the text for this morning. It says that they read from the book of the law, making it clear, giving the meaning so that the people could understand what was being read. Then Nehemiah the governor, Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, this day is sacred. It's holy to Yahweh your God. Do not mourn. Don't weep. For all the people had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. Nehemiah said, go and enjoy choice food and sweet drink and send some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is sacred. It's holy to the Lord. Do not grieve, for the joy of Yahweh, the joy of the Lord is your strength. Not the wall. The joy of the Lord is your strength. The Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for this is a sacred day. Do not grieve. And then all the people went away to eat and drink and send portions to food and to celebrate with great joy because they now understood the words that had been made known to them. These people responded to what they heard. Now, apparently convicted of the discrepancy between what they heard that God had commanded to them and how they knew that they'd been living their lives, their response was such widespread mourning and tears that the leaders had to kind of step in and say, whoa, 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 whoa. Not yet, not right now. But their response was a legitimate one, just inappropriate for this particular occasion. But once they were instructed in what they did need to do, they went and they did it. And they set that day apart. They lived out the response called for by what they heard. That is what the people of God do. Not just hear, but action. Action-oriented response. You know, I'll just let the New Testament book of James have the last word on this part. James chapter 1, verse 22 and following. It says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and after looking at himself goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard, but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. So the people of God respond to the word of God, action-oriented response. Well, there's two more things from this text about the reconstitution of the people of God that I just wanted to note. First was this. They celebrated the holy. They celebrated the holy. Now, I found this interesting because I think that it's easy to associate holiness with kind of more of a somber or a serious kind of atmosphere. But clearly, this was not the case for Nehemiah and for the Levites. On the contrary, the reason that they gave for them to stop mourning and to stop weeping, the reason that they gave for them to celebrate was because this is a holy day. This is a sacred day. And so what is it about holiness that we should associate with celebration? Well, if you've heard much teaching on it, you've probably heard that one of the core meanings of the word holy has the connotations of being set apart or separated. In my own understanding, holiness basically means separated or set apart for the purpose of God or as an expression of the character of God. So when something is holy, it is set apart or separated for the purpose of God or as an expression of the character of God. The reason Moses was told to take off his sandals when he approached that burning bush was to set that apart because the purpose of God and the character of God was about to be revealed in a profound way. And it was. And so that's why that ground was holy. Moses argued with God there, and so it wasn't that he was quiet and still. It's that God was there and his purpose and his character was being revealed. That's why it was holy ground. And so the leaders of Israel wanted to reinforce on this day, with this day that they heard the word of the Lord, was something different. There would be a time to mourn for sin, but this was a day to embrace the fact that God had called them into being as a people. That this was a day to take hold of the fact that the law of God set them apart as God's people. The word of the Lord was something to be celebrated. The activity of God among them was an occasion for joy. And so eating and drinking and generosity to others was a much, much more appropriate way of setting the day apart. Celebration was the best way to make this day holy. So what about us? What about our lives sets us apart as holy, maybe in the eyes of folks around us? What about following Christ communicates that we are holy? I want to go back to one of my Mexico experiences, actually the following year from what I talked about earlier. We went down to the same place again. This time around, we were kind of partnering with the church down there to put on an outreach event in the area. And so we spent a good part of the week building booths and preparing games and whatnot. Also did some construction on the children's home as well. But the outreach event was the big deal. And so on the night the event took place, there were all kinds of people there milling about. Now, what you need to know that I don't speak any more Spanish than any of you. And so I couldn't understand what people were saying. I couldn't carry on a conversation with them beyond the, like, 8 words that most people in this part of North America might know of Spanish. But I was able to identify with amazing accuracy the people in that crowd who were Christians. And it was confirmed because the people who stayed behind to clean up afterwards and who were at church the following morning were the same people that I saw these things in. And what I saw, the only way I can describe it, is that I saw people who exuded peace and hope and joy. Peace, hope, and joy. That's what set these people apart. We're in a part of the world where they didn't have a lot of economic hope. They didn't have, like, prospects of financial prosperity to kind of keep driving them, right? They didn't have the latest gadgetry or whatever that makes them happy for a while. It wasn't that kind of happiness. It wasn't that kind of hope. It was something that just exuded out of them because their hope was in the Lord. And you could see it. You could. You could see it. Their holiness was marked by hope and peace and joy, not by their seriousness, not by their somberness. So what might mark us as holy in our areas of influence? It's something that you probably need to answer for yourself, but it could be a spirit of generosity in a place where people are more prone to hang on to stuff, right? Maybe it's an expression of hospitality, inviting people over to your home or what have you, hospitality in other ways, or willingness to serve maybe in ways that are humbling. Maybe it's your ability to reconcile or promote unity. Maybe it's your readiness to forgive, or even more, your readiness to seek forgiveness when you need it from the people around you. And maybe it's peace, hope, and joy that's exuding out of you in ways that it doesn't come out of other people. Holiness is serious business, and there is a place for mourning. But holiness is something to be celebrated. It's simply being set apart for the purpose of God or as an expression of the character of God. And it's part of what constitutes the people of God. We celebrate the holy. Last thing I want to say is basically goes back to where we began. It is rather striking when you read through this narrative in Nehemiah that the wall is not mentioned anywhere. In chapters 1 through 7, I went through and did a little search. It's mentioned 26 times and alluded to any number of other times as well. But in chapters 8 through 11, zero. This thing that seemed to consume the people up to this point, why is it not alluded to here? Well, I think it goes back to what we talked about at the introduction to Nehemiah. When Nehemiah first heard that the wall was in shambles and was just rubble and that the land was exposed to its enemies all around him, he sat down and he mourned. I think the reason that he mourned is because it didn't proclaim the glory of the God who called them into being. That kind of thing that looked like it was in shambles and open to everybody for attack didn't declare the glory of God. The glory of God was always the point. It was always the point. And so the wall got done. It got done in record time, and it was something to be proud of, and it would be celebrated later on. But the point was the worship of God. The wall was a step in the journey. And so it reminds me that in the midst of the project, we must not forget the purpose. Don't miss the purpose in the midst of the project. And this can be really easy to do, right? Because whenever, even as a church body, right? Whenever there's a project that we deem to be profitable for accomplishing a purpose, we dive in with all the right motives and with all the right heart, right? We take on the challenges, we get overwhelmed, but we manage to take care of the details. We work and we prepare and we organize and we execute and things get done. And we have this sense of satisfaction when it's over and we celebrate the accomplishment together and we maybe step back and take a breather. But it is very easy for the project itself to cloud out the purpose. But Nehemiah and that crew did not let that happen. The project got completed in impressive fashion, but they kept their eye on the purpose. The purpose was the glory of God being established by the people of God as they lived out faithfulness to God in that place. That was the purpose. You know, I think I've told you before, when I was going through school, academics was my strength. I was good at understanding what I read and taking tests and writing papers. That's basically the skill set you need to be good at academics. At least it was in the 80s and the early 90s. I was valedictorian of my high school class, which basically meant I got to give a cheesy speech before the people that were there and got me a few scholarships, which was worthwhile. I was salutatorian of my college class. I worked hard on academics in the midst of college, and I did my best to get the best grades that I could. And you know what that got me? A 3-second mention during graduation, and that was it. nothing else. Nobody cared other than, I think, the students who were third and fourth in the class. I think they cared. But do you know why nobody cared? It's because it did not matter. It didn't matter. It was utterly unimportant. It was an accomplishment, all right, but it wasn't the point. The point was to be prepared for the next stage of life. And plenty of my classmates who had gotten B's and C's on their finals were just as prepared for the next stage of life as I was. And that's not to say that we shouldn't do our best in whatever you do, especially if it's your area of gifting. You should develop that. As a matter of fact, it's part of our witness to do as well as we can with what we've been given. Just don't confuse the project with the purpose. We're just a month and a half away from the launch of the Mission Heights site as the Grand Prairie Church of Christ. There is still much to be done, plenty of plans and preparations and details and teams to be solidified, and the list goes on. It's all important. It's all important. But in the midst of all of this, let us not forget the purpose. The whole point for our church undertaking this is to better position ourselves to glorify God by reaching people for Jesus in the Grand Prairie City. The rest is project. That's the purpose. May we, the people of God in Grand Prairie, be unified in our engagement with the Word of God actively. May we exude a joyful holiness. And in the midst of the myriads of projects, may we accomplish and be faithful to the God-given purpose. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we are we're struck by the times that we have noticed your obvious intervention in our lives and the lives of people that we know. And when we remember back to that, or when we experience it, it reminds us who you are. It reminds us that you are there, that you are powerful, that you're wise, that you're faithful. God, we also confess that that sometimes our sight gets clouded, that we get distracted, and we thank you for your patience and for your forgiveness. But we know you call us to more. And so we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit, Lord. Call us to your Word. Lord, give us an ability from you to understand and to teach one another. Lord, help us to figure out what it means to be holy in our context and to communicate by our lives that you are holy. Lord, we pray that you would be glorified in this town, starting in this body. God, we long to see our neighbors and our friends come to Jesus. We want to spend eternity with you, but also have them joining in as well. So, Lord, plant that in our hearts. Grow that mindset in our very beings, in the way we conduct our lives. Thank you that you've done so for us. Continue to hold out your hands to a very flawed and sinful people. We thank you for the blood of Christ that cleanses and redeems, that by which you bring us into your family. And so we worship you and thank you for all of these things. In the name of Jesus.